you, Father, that you have given us the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you that you lift us up from the gates of death so that we may rejoice in you. Lord, again, we thank you and praise you with our whole heart for all your marvelous works, for all that you have done. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is a joyful day, and maybe your week was full of negativity. I don't know what your work environment is like or what your home environment is like. But I know there's a lot of negativity in this world, and it can be toxic. It can paralyze and shut us down. But then when we read Psalm 9, there is great joy in the Lord. When we read about a mediator, there is joy in the Lord. When we sing about the greatness of our God, there is joy in the Lord. And there is much joy to be found together, gathering with the people of God. And one of the sayings that has been a great comfort to me is it says something about community. A shared joy is a double joy. And that's a wonderful thing. For today, we gather to share joy with one another. And today, we're celebrating the 64th anniversary of Honolulu Bible Church. It's also the 200th anniversary, 200 years of the gospel being in Hawaii. And so that will be part of the sermon this morning. But it will just be a side note from Acts chapter 8, where we see the gospel going out into all the world. But as we consider the 64th anniversary of Honolulu Bible Church, know this, it all began on the corner of Hardesty and 8th Avenue. Right down the road. And it's a house that I used to visit when I was growing up because my friend Terrence used to live there, and his grandma and grandpa were instrumental in starting Honolulu Bible Church. And that's where the first gathering was on Wednesday, February 14th, 1956. I wasn't there at that time, but I don't think anybody here today was. But a little while after that, maybe some of you started to show up as children being ministered to by Honolulu Bible Church. By God's grace, we continue today. So 64 years later, here we are, a little church in Palolo Valley used by God in great ways. So it truly is a joyful day. And just like the psalmist in Psalm 9 remembers and rejoices, that's what we're to do. In Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people returned from captivity, they remembered all that God had done for them. And Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." So what we're talking about here is gospel joy. We're not talking about temporary joy. One of the things that we are least in need of is a focus on temporary joy. If you want temporary joy, you can go to the Punahou Carnival. If you want temporary joy, you can go to a Super Bowl party, or you can join a country club. You can find temporary joy in many places. But when we gather together as a church, we're not here to offer trite solutions to life's most pressing problems. We're not just covering up the difficulties that exist in life. And so when we gather as a church, if there is no depth of relationship, when we gather as a church, if there is no spiritual concern and no union with Christ, then really we have nothing to offer. Go on an Alaskan cruise and get what you need from the world. But what the world doesn't offer is fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That need for a mediator is expressed only in the Word of God and those who teach and preach the Word of God. And that mediator who makes a way for us to fellowship with God also gives us a bond very deep with each other. We're to love God and we're to love others. And the reason Honolulu Bible Church continues to exist is to give glory to the one who created us and who has given us the church through Jesus Christ. We're to instruct believers for the purpose of edification, purification, and training leaders to fulfill the Great Commission. The Word of God has all the answers to life's toughest questions, and that's why we preach the Word. Now, it doesn't mean that we'll never have sorrow. I was at a gathering last night for maybe some of you watched the news, but an intern from Surfing the Nations in Waiawa went missing at Waimea Bay on Friday evening, and as of last night, she hadn't been found, and I don't know if they will ever find her. They may find a body. So it doesn't mean that life will never have sorrow. There was great sorrow in that gathering, but in that gathering, they were crying out to God, and underlying all of the sorrow, even deep as sorrow as that, there's joy. How can that be? If you don't have that underlying joy, then stay here and listen. Listen to the things that bring joy even to a troubled soul. The Christian life is often full of sorrow and trial. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we're always having fun. And we know why. Because by one man's disobedience, sin came into the world. And along with that sin came chaos and sickness and misery and death. But as believers, we know the answer to that. We know the solution to our most serious difficulties. Another man, Jesus Christ, this one who mediates between God and man, this God-man, 100% God, 100% man. God becomes flesh to redeem sinners, to save us from the gates of hell, as we read together in Psalm 9. It's only through union with this mediator, Jesus Christ, that we can be saved from eternal condemnation. And so with Christ, there is great rejoicing, even in difficulty. And for 64 years, Honolulu Bible Church has preached the gospel. Gospel joy. The gospel unites us in fellowship with one another based on our union with God through Christ, as His love is poured out on us through the Holy Spirit. That's the reason for joy. And that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to see it played out in history. Look at Acts chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. So if you have your Bible, please open to Acts chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, but first I want to start with verse 8, because it focuses us on joy, and today is a joyful day. Acts 1:8 says, "And there was great joy in that city." And there was great joy in that city. Now let's go back to verse 1 and see what brought great joy to that city. But here's the warning. A man has just been murdered. Stephen, who is a beloved servant of the church, has just been killed. And so the beginning of Acts chapter 8 starts with death, persecution, scattering, lamentation, havoc, prison. How do you go from that to joy? And what we'll find is that it comes through the preaching of the Word of God. When the Spirit comes in through the preaching of the Word, there will be great joy in that city. So let's look at verses 1 through 8. Verse 1, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This is God's word given to us. "Now Saul was consenting to his death." That's Stephen the martyr. "At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Verse 6, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So 3 points this morning. Number one, the aftermath. And you see the persecution of Stephen and the aftermath of that. Number two, the outcome. What continues to happen after the aftermath. And then number three, the joy. The joy that they have as believers. So the aftermath of the murder of Stephen. The outcome of the scattering of God's people. And then the joy that comes to everyone who receives the gospel of Jesus Christ. We start with the aftermath, and you felt the aftermath of your dog eating your homework. You have to face the teacher and tell her you don't have your homework and tell her the story that your dog ate your homework and she's not going to believe you. You feel the aftermath of that, or you see the aftermath of building your sandcastle too close to the shore and a wave comes in and washes it away. Or you build a beautiful Lego castle and your little brother comes in like Godzilla and destroys it. More seriously, you've seen the aftermath of forest fires in California or Australia. Or you've seen the aftermath of someone so young being swept out to sea. When you look at the first three verses, what we're reading about is the aftermath of a terrible event. The death of Stephen, a deacon in the church, chosen to serve the widows. The chapter opens with the men recovering his body from the rubble to give it a proper burial. They're weeping and they're mourning. There's lamentation. And what this does to the church is it causes them to grieve. And what it does for the enemies of the gospel is it causes them to be bold in their persecution. Because of the religious council's victory over Stephen, the aftermath is greater persecution. And the church in Jerusalem is suffering. Things didn't get better. Things got worse for the people of God. And the man at the center of this hostility is a man named Saul, who goes from watching the coats of those who are stoning Stephen in chapter 7, to the opening of chapter 8 where it says he was consenting to his death. Saul is not an innocent bystander, and the way Sproul looks at it is this. They brought their coats to Saul because they knew where he stood. They didn't have to ask him, are you for us or against us? Remember, what they were doing was illegal. They didn't have the authority to stone Stephen. But they did it anyway. They were filled with rage. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth and they took him out of the city, dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death. And they laid their coats at the feet of a man named Saul. They knew where he stood. And Saul goes from just standing by in agreement to making havoc of the church. That's the words in the New King James Version. He's making havoc of the church. This is the aftermath of Stephen's death. I mean, we've seen pictures before and after of wildfires. Or we've seen pictures before and after of the World Trade Center 9/11. That's the idea of the ravaging of the church. The area is devastated. The church in Jerusalem has come under great persecution. Saul is now busting down doors and dragging people off to prison or to death. As the men are burying Stephen, as Christians have done in the past, right? That's what the disciples of John the Baptist did. They recovered his body and gave him a burial. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus removed Jesus' body from the cross and gave it a proper burial. Here these Christians are caring for Stephen, the beloved martyr's body. And they're weeping over him. And as they are doing that, Saul is wreaking havoc on the church. Things aren't better for the church, they are getting worse. what would this mean for the church? Would the church wither up and fade away? Are the doors going to close, never to be opened again? Now, you might remember what Gamaliel said about Christians back in chapter 4. And this is when Peter and John were on trial for preaching the gospel. Gamaliel, who is, we later find out, Saul's teacher. Back in chapter 4, Gamaliel said, "Leave these men alone. Keep away from them. For if this plan or work is of men, it will come to nothing." Now, that was four chapters ago. I don't know how much time has passed, but it hadn't come to nothing. So now these council members dropped that advice of Gamaliel, and they said, "We'll make it come to nothing." They took matters into their own hands, and they killed Stephen, and Saul is now dragging off men and women to prison for confessing Christ. That'll bring the Christian church to an end. Maybe they forgot what Gamaliel continued to say. There's a second part of what Gamaliel said. He said, "Leave them alone, for if it is of men, it will come to nothing. But," here's the part they forgot, "but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Whether Gamaliel stood with these men or not, we don't know. Whether he was converted to Christianity, some tradition says yes. But we don't really know. What we do know, though, is that he was right in his estimation. The work of men will come to an end, but the work of God cannot be destroyed. In the aftermath of Stephen's death, there is great sadness in the church. Persecution has stepped up. The people are scattered. You know, you think of that scattering. The persecution comes in. You think of some kind of terror coming into a town. You know, in the headlines now is this deadly virus, and people don't want to be anywhere near it. That's the idea of scattering. So people are spreading out all over. There's images of terror because Saul is stepping things up. And you don't think of scattering as a good thing. You know, you read about towns like Chernobyl, right? Everything's completely abandoned because of that great nuclear fallout back in the 80s. And things were just left laying as they were. People were scattered. It's an image of terror. Scattering is not seen as a good thing. But in this case, it is. Now, it would be easy to get negative. But don't. When we learn to trust God and not our own reactions to circumstances, the outcomes are quite positive. Don't get caught up in the negativity of circumstances. So let's go to the second point, which is the outcome. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." There's the outcome of the aftermath, the stepped-up persecution. What happens? Now, when I was growing up, I remember right down the street, we had a stephanotis vine growing on our fence. And some of you might have that. And then you get these pods, and then they turn brown and shrivel up, and they'd open. And you'd have all these little brown seeds with these white feathers. I don't know what you call them. But those stephanotis seeds, and you could blow them, and they would be carried on the wind. And so you had all these. It's kind of like a giant dandelion. You know, you dandelion, you blow the seeds, and all the seeds scatter. Stephanotis, the same thing, that the seeds scatter. That's the idea of scattering. The word of God spreads. Some seeds are designed to scatter like that. Well, the word of God, the gospel, is designed to be scattered like that. Remember Matthew 28? It starts with scattering. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, That's the scattering. The seed of the gospel is designed to go out into the world. Jesus said it again in Acts 1, just before He ascended into heaven. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem." That's where they were. They were enjoying a bit of success. This is a mega church, 5,000 members or more. The gospel is meant to be scattered. Jesus didn't say, "And stay in Jerusalem." He said, "You shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." That's what we're going to see in these next verses. It's going to go to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we're going to talk about that today too. The command was and still is to scatter. Scatter the gospel seed around the world. And in the aftermath of Stephen's death, the church was forced to scatter. And the outcome is that everywhere they go, they were preaching the word of God. Look at verse 4 again. It says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Now that might bring to mind pictures of the parable of the sower. Remember, the sower goes out to sow seed, and he sowed some seed, and he's scattering it. Some falls on the path, and the birds of the air come and take it away. But some falls on soft ground, and it's warm, and it springs up, but there's no depth of earth. And others fall, and they grow up well until the weeds form around it and choke it out. But some, by God's grace, fall on good ground and yield the crop. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here's the scattering of the gospel seed. Because of the persecution, the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Verse 1 said they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The very two places that Jesus said to go, that's where they're going. The scope of the gospel spread is widening. Look at verses 5 through 7. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." The gospel is successful in what the Spirit sends it out to do. Now, Samaria should sound familiar to us because it's where the woman at the well was given the gospel. That's where Jesus preached to her. You remember what made that story very interesting? It was that it took place in Samaria. Now, Samaria is between Galilee and Jerusalem, and Jews going between Galilee and Jerusalem would go the long way around instead of going through Samaria. Why? Because they hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half Jewish, and they had no respect for the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. They held to the book of the books of Moses, but that was it. And they had a different idea about the Messiah. And so the Jews would, at all costs, avoid going through Samaria. But in John chapter 4, Jesus said this, "I need to go through Samaria. I need." Isn't that funny? We know the difference between, look, I want to just take a shortcut, and I need to go. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I feel like going this way is a little shorter." He said, "I need to go through Samaria." Why did Jesus need to go through Samaria? Because there was a lady there that he was going to give the gospel to. And she was going to go tell the people in her town, "Come see a man who knows everything about me." And many believed in Jesus Christ in that city, and there was great joy in that city. Jesus has already modeled for his disciples what ought to be happening with the gospel. There's another time that Jesus heals a foreigner, a Samaritan. And this Samaritan had leprosy, and he's healed. It's Luke 17. You might remember the story because there are 10 lepers that are healed, and only one comes back, and it's the Samaritan. There's great joy wherever the gospel goes. Jesus had already been modeling the worldwide scope of the gospel for his disciples. And now in Acts, they're told to go, but they had stayed in Jerusalem until the persecution came and they scattered. This is the outcome that we are meant to see in this second point. Philip went to Samaria, scattered because of the persecution, and preached Christ to them. Now, who is this guy Philip? Philip is one of the seven chosen along with Stephen. In fact, if you go back and look at chapter 6, where the seven are chosen, Philip is the second one mentioned, right after Stephen. So Philip is chosen to serve with Stephen, and Philip, therefore, we can say, is a man full of grace and the Spirit. He had a heart for ministry, and that's what he does. He ministers. Verse 6, they heard him preach and saw the miracles he did. This happens again and again in church history. Persecution spreads the word, and the church grows. It's often said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In the 17th century, we know that a lot of Christians left Europe because of the persecution, increasing persecution there. And where did they go? They went to what they called the New World, what later became the United States. And history records it this way. Many of the British North American colonies that eventually formed the United States of America were settled in the 17th century by men and women who, in the face of European persecution, refused to compromise passionately held religious convictions and fled Europe. So what was the result of that? You have the word coming to the new world. The gospel is being spread. Not so much because of persecution after that, because now they were in the new world and they were intentionally sending out missionaries from New England to go to the ends of the earth. And you read about these stories of the Great Awakening and the missionary call and the missionary spirit and meetings that were held intentionally to send out missionaries to faraway places in the Pacific. In the early 1800s, a young Hawaiian boy named Henry Opukahaia, or Henry O, led a very brutal war in Hawaii. And he boarded and found work on a trading ship. So here he is on the island of Hawaii. His village is overcome because of war, and his little brother is killed, and his parents are killed. And he says, you know, I'm leaving. And he gets on a ship that's headed for trade routes in Asia, so China and far-flung areas of the Pacific. But eventually, that ship makes its way back to its port. Its home port is in New England. And in New England, Henry O finds a group of other young Hawaiian men who had found their way to New England, of all places. And they're at a foreign mission school in Cornwall, Connecticut. Now, you can read about this in the memoirs of Henry O, and I'm going to talk about that in a second. Henry O had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it's a wonderful story. But let me quote an article about Henry O and the Christian history of Hawaii by a man named Chris Cook, who writes about Christian history in Hawaii. He writes about Henry at this foreign mission school in Connecticut. He says, at the school, Henry's goal of being a teacher of the gospel in Hawaii began to appear within hand. Like, it's going to happen. His studies allowed him to translate the book of Genesis into Hawaiian. And he began to write a Hawaiian language grammar. Support for sending a missionary party to Hawaii increased. Henry actively sought to return to Hawaii as a Bible teacher and felt a pressing need among the Hawaiian people for salvation. This is Henry Opukahaia from the island of Hawaii who stows away and has this burden for a missionary to bring the gospel to Hawaii, and he's preparing for that. Hawaii had no written language, and he's already working on it, and he got as far as translating the book of Genesis into Hawaiian. And he's working on their grammar and their spelling. However, it was not to be, for within a year of opening the school, Opukahaia died of typhus fever and was buried at a hillside cemetery in Connecticut. His dream was to bring the gospel back to Hawaii, but he dies. What's going to happen? At his funeral, and I'm still reading from Chris Cook, at his funeral, the Reverend Lyman Beecher, pastor of the Congregational Church, and this is again the 1800s, Reverend Lyman Beecher, pastor of the Congregational Church, said of the Hawaiian Christian's life, "If the churches of New England, knowing the purpose of God concerning Opukahaia, had chartered a ship and sent it to Hawaii on purpose to bring him to Christ and fit him for heaven, it would have been a cheap purchase of blessedness to man and glory to God." You understand what he's saying? He said, you know, if we had purposefully sent a missionary ship and Opukahaia had gotten saved, that would have been a blessedness. But God worked it out so that he fled Hawaii. And it just so happens he ended up in Connecticut with Christians. I say that tongue in cheek because this was all the work of God. And God is not involved in the salvation of Opukahaia, neither is he uninvolved in the death of Opukahaia. Following his death, and I'm going back to Chris Cook's quote, following his death, Henry's vision for Hawaii was widely read across America in a book, Memoirs of Henry Obukaya. Over the 19th century, some 50,000 copies were distributed. It's a lot of copies for the 19th century. In 1819, the brig Thaddeus left Boston Harbor with the first company of missionaries to Hawaii. Aboard was Thomas Hopu, Opukahaia's friend from the island of Hawaii. And in April 1820, the missionaries landed at Kailua Kona, completing Opukahaia's vision for a mission to Hawaii. 2020 is the 200-year anniversary of missionaries bringing the gospel to our islands. And eventually, the gospel made its way to Palolo Valley. And there's another book called The Grapes of Canaan, which is harder to find, but I think you could still find it on Amazon. It's not in print any longer, but there's used copies available. And so it's called The Grapes of Canaan, and it's a follow-up to the memoirs of Henry Opukahaia, and it follows the first the lives of the first missionaries that came to the islands. Near the end of that book, The Grapes of Canaan, there's this paragraph, and it's a title in a chapter entitled 1827. Okay, so think about 1827. The paragraph is about Elisha Loomis, who brought and operated a printing press in order to publish Bibles and tracts. And he printed what are called primers for reading, learning how to read. And he did that using scripture. And so he printed tons and tons of literature, Christian literature. Now, in 1827, he had been there for 7 years. Elisha Loomis rode alone up the valley Palolo. And I'm reading and going, wow. Elisha Loomis rode alone up the valley Palolo, which no member of the mission had yet explored. Its utter stillness and its wild, tangled beauty calmed his torn and restless spirit. He had thought no one dwelt in Palolo. But far up the glen, he came upon a score of houses in a cluster and found in one of them a little school kept by one who had got his education from a native teacher in Honolulu, from a single, tattered, unbound primer, Christian reader. They read by turns. They were each reading the scripture. The gospel had made its way into the depths of Palolo Valley. Can you imagine? I wish I knew the site of that place where he found that school. Fast forward another 130 years from 1827 to a now developed Palolo Valley. And it was called in a real estate ad, and Amy gave this newspaper clipping to me about 100 years ago and what Honolulu was like 100 years ago. And in that article, it said, Palolo Valley is the Switzerland of Oahu because it's surrounded by the most beautiful mountain scenery. And all you have to do is look behind me and see. There's beautiful mountain scenery all around us. And in 1956, George and Esther Splinter had settled in Palolo Valley, and with the help of other families in the valley, they planted Honolulu Bible Church. So maybe you're not going, well, this is the Switzerland of Honolulu. Maybe you're not coming up here like Elisha Loomis looking for some wild and tangled respite from the busyness of Honolulu, because the busyness is now here. But God has planted a church here 64 years ago to bring a message of peace with God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So really, you do come to Palolo Valley for joy and calm, because we gather as a community today to celebrate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has saved us from the gates of death. People of God, this is not just about Henry O. and 200 years of history or about Palolo Valley having Honolulu Bible Church in it. This is about Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel. So this story that we're reading in Acts chapter 8, it's not just a story for somebody else. It's our story. It's our story of how the gospel comes to us, because the gospel leaves Jerusalem. And it goes beyond Judea and Samaria, and it comes to us in the ends of the earth. This is the carrying out of God's great commission through His disciples, and it continues today. We are called to carry out the great commission, to continue to bring the gospel to the world far and near. And when it goes, wherever it goes, verse 8 says, and there was great joy in that city. And so we come to our final point this morning. Number three, the joy. They had joy in Samaria. Christians around the world have joy. We have joy. Even in difficulty, there is joy. Even in trial, there is joy. Even in sorrow, there's this underlying joy for every Christian, regardless of our circumstances, because the gospel takes whatever difficulty this world is throwing at us and puts it into perspective. This world has only so much to offer, and it's all temporary, but what God offers to us is eternal. The gospel has been scattered, and in our hearts it has found good ground, and it has grown and produced fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So we have love for God and love for one another. The second fruit of the Spirit is joy. Love and joy that we have in Christ. Matthew Henry comments on joy. He says, let it not be a carnal, sensual joy, but holy and spiritual. The joy of the Lord, joy in the goodness of God, under the direction and government of the grace of God. Joy arising from our interest in the love and favor of God and the tokens of His favor. This church is gospel joy. Yes, weeping comes, especially because of the sins that separated us from God. But joy comes with the forgiveness of sins. And that joy permeates our lives regardless of circumstance. It's our joy. And that joy strengthens us to do what God has called us to do. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And with that strength, we go out into the world making disciples of all the nations. As joy came to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 that we read about this morning, so today is a joyful day because the gospel has come to us. That first gathering on a Wednesday evening, February 14th, 1956, because it was a Wednesday, I'm assuming it was a prayer meeting. Can you imagine what their prayer would be? And God answers beyond their greatest expectation. That 64 years later, here we are. God is faithfully using us for our good and for His glory. So here we are today, continuing in the truth. A little church used by God in great ways. Truly, it is a joyful day. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the remembrance that you give to us because it reminds us of all that you have done so that we might be saved. And Lord, with all that remembering, help us, Lord, to be filled with joy. And as that joy strengthens us, may we go out into the world around us, bringing the gospel to a world that is groping in the darkness, a world that is lost and so negative because of the circumstances that are pressing down on them. Oh, Lord, the gospel gives us the answer. And so, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for all that you have done and all that you continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen.